And now to our text, we look at Hebrews, the first chapter, and we now come to the 10th verse where we read these words. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the holy word of God, infallible and holy and eternal. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Beloved in the Lord, we come now to the end of this first chapter of Hebrews, where the author has been giving us a description of the excellency, the supremacy, and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has been focusing our attention on the fact that he is far more glorious than the angels. And we will conclude that chapter now by looking at the last two of the Old Testament quotations that are the proofs, as it were, that the writer of Hebrews has been selecting from Scripture to set before us the glory of the Son of God enthroned in heaven. Here in this text, we will see that the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ is exalted far above that of the angels, and therefore Christ is superior to the angels and to all beings. First of all, then, the majesty and the glory of Christ exalted above these angels, and for the purpose of telling us that, he has selected from Psalm 102 the verses that we've read and that he quotes. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. The writer of Hebrews is telling us by quoting these verses that this is speaking of Jesus, the Lord, the Son of God, the creator of all things. And when you turn back to Psalm 102 or read what we have seen the author quote here, when the author of Psalm 102 is speaking, he is addressing a person. And that person that he is addressing, he calls God. In other words, Jesus is God. The psalmist is speaking to him in his kingly glory, enthroned at the right hand of God. He's not speaking to him as the earthly Savior who came in his earthly ministry, but he is speaking to him in terms of his exalted status as the risen and ascended and enthroned Savior of sinners, the Lord of glory, the one who Paul says in Romans 1, 3, and 4 is declared with power by the resurrection to be the very Son of God. And of this person, he says, your throne, O God, is forever. That has been said in verse 8, which we already have looked at. Now he speaks to this person who is described as God and selects those characteristics, those attributes that tell us that he is God. And the first one that he describes is his attribute of omnipotence, his being the one who is all powerful. You have to be omnipotent to be able to create this universe. God, our Savior, in this passage and throughout Scripture, we are told, brought this universe into being by the word of his power. Now, if you're going to create something, perhaps some craft, perhaps some project out in the garage, you assemble your tools and you gather your materials and you go about following a pattern or some imaginative thing in your mind to create it, and you are able to do that. But I would challenge you in terms of your creative ability to be able to stand there and to speak the word, and something comes forth from your mind and is created, you see, it's just not going to work, is it? Think of it in that term. No, we have to work at our projects, and now being a homeowner, I'm rather well aware of having projects. It seems like the list is endless. You know, this week it was the shades that had to be placed on the windows, and trying to figure out how those crazy hooks are able to, you know, it just doesn't go together well. And it would have gone together much better had the first purchase of the shades taken into consideration the measurement of length. We measured the width, and that was fine. But when you put it in and let the shade down and it only went halfway, you do one of those, I could have had a V8 things, you hit yourself in the head, and you say something about being a rather unintelligent Dutchman, and you say, you should have measured length too. You know what would have really been nice is to be able to stand in front of the window and say the word shades and they just appear. I don't have that ability. God spoke and the world came into being. Can you grasp that power? That concept, that's glorious. And he says in this passage, quoting the psalmist, the heavens are the work of thy hands. The result of the master workman appears in the creation of all things. The very act of creation exalts the glorious power of the Son of God, the creator of all. And he says, this creator who is omnipotent, he's eternal. And he says, creation itself is going to grow old. And it does. Scripture says it's groaning and travailing. It's growing old and it will waste away. And he says, the creation itself is compared to a garment. And I'm sure you know all about old garments. Sometimes that old favorite shirt, that old favorite garment, whatever it is, simply needs to have a decent burial or gifted to some organization that could put it to better use. Sometimes it finds a better use in the garage as a rag for the car. But nevertheless, you take that old garment, whatever it is, and you fold it up or you roll it up and you get rid of it. You use it for some other purpose. Can you imagine the act of creation that is compared here to a folding up of a garment? God says that the heavens and the earth, the work of the hands of God, will perish, verse 11, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment, but like a robe, you will roll it up. In other words, all of this creation, the Creator will just roll it up, as it were, and we're told in the New Testament, make all things new. You shall fold them up. That intimates by that very word the absolute control that Christ, the Lord of glory, has over all of creation. He who has made all things has absolute power to preserve, to alter, and to destroy as it pleases him. He is the potter. We are the clay. He molds us according to his sovereign will into the very purpose for which he desires to make us. And so while heaven and earth is perishing, it may fade away. Not only is this one who is the Lord of glory omnipotent, but he is eternal and he is unchanging. He remains ever the same. He exists eternally. There is not one creature that can be described by that perfection of being eternal. For the angels themselves were created by God. All that exists was created by the word of his power, so it is not eternal. There are theories and there are philosophies that have suggested the eternality of matter, that it existed eternally. They're false. The Bible is clear. It teaches us that by the word of his power, he brought into existence that which hitherto did not have existence. He, by his immutable, his unchangeable, his eternal power, declared what would be, because he is God. And this God, this Savior, this Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do we really grasp this? For over 2,000 years since the cross of Calvary, men have been born and they've lived and died. Statesmen have ruled and emperors and kings have appeared on the scene and they've passed away. But there is one glorious man who spans the centuries, who in his own humanity has bridged the 2,000 years since Calvary. He has not died. He has not grown old by one day, not one gray hair. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is God. Do we grasp that? And if we grasp it, if we understand it, then we know why we have such a Savior who is able to save to the very uttermost those who come to Him by faith. We have such a Savior that can save even the most hardened of sinners. Paul the Apostle was one who was hardened against God and destroying the church as Acts speaks of him. I love that passage in Acts. It sounds like he's a dragon. The writer in Acts says, Saul of Tarsus was going about breathing out threatenings against the church. It's almost as though you could see the fire coming out of his nostrils like a dragon. And Paul was going about to kill the church before God, the Savior, stopped him on the road to Damascus. And he was converted by the power of God. He's able to save to the uttermost. It's interesting that even in the anecdotal story of a little girl who was supposed to quote that verse from the scripture that says he is able to save to the uttermost, she got it a little mixed up. But I think she was theologically right on the money. She said, he is able to save even the guttermost. The guttermost. Is there someone that you know that is outside of Christ? Is there someone that you know whose heart is hardened against the Word of God? Is there someone you know that still needs to be humbled before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? He is able to save to the uttermost, because he's God. Do not give up hope. Such a Savior may be confidently trusted in all things. You can have faith in this Savior who is eternal, who is God, because he knows all things. He made all things. He's Lord of all things. So what are your trials? What are your concerns? What are your troubles? What are your obstacles? What are the things for which you say, where do I turn? Where may I go? You may come to the Savior who reigns in glory, who is God. And you may say to him, I know that you are able to do all things. And such a Savior is worthy of our worship, our reverence, our awe. We should stand before him in the assembly of his people and offer to him the praises of our hearts. We should stand before him in our moments of prayer and glorify him who reigns over all, because he is God and he has deigned to call us his people, to redeem us by his precious blood, and to save us. He's unchangeable. He'll never go back on his promise. You've seen time after time, you've done it yourself, as I have. We've broken our promises because we are not infallible. We are not without sin. But he is infallible. He is eternal. His promises, his oath are certain because he is unchangeable. You can count on such a Savior. And when he promises you and brings you his word and says, come unto me all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest for your souls. That's a promise that will never, never change. That's a promise that you can bank on, that is, that you can pray on, that you can use when you ask the Lord to do what he has said. That's how you pray. You pray on the promises. There's one passage in 2 Samuel where Samuel records the words, I believe it's David, where David goes to the Lord in prayer, and it sounds brash. It sounds as though David was somewhat arrogant at first reading, unless you know that it was by faith that he said these words, "Do as thou hast said." He's commanding God to do what he said. And the reason he could do that is because God had put it in writing and put it in his word. And David was just holding on to the very promise of God and saying, "Do it, Lord. Glorify your name." Now, there's great encouragement to believing when you know that there is one on the throne who is eternal, glorious above all, the one who invites us to come to him, the one who is God. You can be assured that when you do, you'll find rest, you'll find satisfaction and blessing by believing in him, who is the one under whose dominion and control are all things. He's not only the head of the church, unchanging and unchangeable. He's the Lord of glory, ruling at God's right hand. Everything else will pass away, but he is eternal. He's so well suited to our needs. He is able to meet our needs. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Savior of sinners. That's what the writer of Hebrews is setting before us. This marvelous, this glorious personage of the Lord of glory. And then in verses 13 and 14, he says he's superior to the angels. And how does he do that? He quotes again from the Old Testament scripture. He quotes the most quoted passage of the Old Testament that you'll find in the New Testament, Psalm 110. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Here the writer of Hebrews demonstrates the superior position of the Lord Jesus Christ by saying that he and he alone is seated at the right hand of majesty on high, ruling over his enemy. No angel was ever invited to sit down at God's right hand. They gladly hurry about on their errands that God sends them on, but their work, their errands, the duties that they carry out in behalf of God's people lack the finality of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His work is done. He's seated at God's right hand. No angel was ever told, "Sit at my right hand," because no angel could feel for the people of God. No angel could enter into their feeling. No angel could atone for the sins of mankind as Christ did. No angel could intercede at the throne of grace for the people of God as Christ does for us. His name is more glorious because he is glorious. He is the Savior of sinners. "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." A superlative revelation of his unique person, his finished work, his eternal deity, his matchless achievement. It was in the first century of the church when the Apostle John was exiled at Patmos, that island. A prisoner for his faith was granted in the vision that he received, the vision of the Lord of glory, and the rapturous cries of the angels were revealed to him. As he tells us in Revelation chapter 5, "I heard the voice of many angels," and what were they saying? "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." In that great day, which is to come, every tongue will acknowledge his supremacy. including those who dwell in heaven. That is Christ's appointed destiny. No angel is worthy of such an honor, but the entire host of heaven, the angels themselves, will be subject to him and are subject to him even now. And he has, as the writer of Hebrews goes on to tell us, a superior power because he rules over a kingdom that is glorious. When he speaks of a kingdom, he is speaking of authority and he is speaking of power. And the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus is such that he has defeated all of his enemies. And that's what is referred to in this passage, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It brings to mind that passage from the 10th chapter of Joshua, where having defeated the enemy, Joshua summoned his captains before him, and the enemy was placed there and made to kneel, and he told the captains to take their feet and place the feet of the captains upon the neck of the enemy. You see a symbolic picture of their complete conquest. You see a symbolic picture in that activity of their defeat. The enemy is under the foot of the conqueror. And that picture is the picture of Psalm 110. Until I make your enemies a footstool. Well, what are the enemies of Christ? There are many. We'll mention them. And they are these. The law, which is the law that was broken and needed to be atoned for. Sin that has entered the human race and has defiled all of creation. Satan himself is the enemy of all enemies. He is the enemy of Christ. He seeks to defeat the church. He seeks to destroy the work of Christ. He seeks to sow the seeds of doubt and of failure in the hearts and the lives of God's elect. But Christ has defeated this enemy, and he has defeated the world, the system that is against the things of the kingdom of God, that has been dominated by sin. He has defeated death. He conquered the grave. He rose again, and he will ultimately and finally defeat hell itself by casting the evil one and the angels and all of those who do not believe into that lake of fire, and the enemies will serve for him as a mere footstool for his feet. It speaks in this passage of absolute conquest. That's the power and that's the authority of the Jesus who reigns at the throne of God. And then the writer of Hebrews says this, having told us about Jesus, and having made mention of the fact that angels have not received this communication, he has. He's over the angels. What does Jesus do? He commands the angels. And what does he do? He makes them ministering spirits. That's verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Jesus is sending the angels even now for their appointed work on behalf of God's people. In other words, Jesus is sending his angels to minister to you. You may not see them, we probably won't, but it tells us that he has sent them out, and they are working, they are laboring for you. They're his ministering angels. They are servants. He is the Son of God. They are ministering for Jesus. He has commanded them and sent them out. Such is the love and the care of God towards his saints. Your God has such a love for you as his child that he sends the most glorious attendants from his throne to minister to you, to take care of you and your needs, because he will have his only begotten Son at his right hand, ruling on high, sending forth his hosts to minister to his people, to bring glory to his name. And they are glorious attendants. You remember the stories of how the angels rescued Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah, stopped the mouths of lions in the lion's den with Daniel, surrounded the prophet Elisha, one of my favorite Old Testament stories, Dothan is a little town. There is Elisha in the midst of Dothan, resting. The light of the morning sun comes up. Servant of the prophet goes out, and he sees surrounding the entire town of Dothan, the Syrian army. And what does he see? The reflection and the glint of the sun off of the spears of the enemy. And he takes quick notice of, there's two of us, and there's an army out there. And he comes to his master Elisha, and he says, "We're in trouble. You haven't seen what's out there." And Elisha says, "You haven't seen what's out there." And he prayed, and the Lord opened his eyes. Surrounding Elisha was a heavenly host, an army of angels protecting the servant of God. The Syrian army didn't have anything on the angels of God. God had sent forth his angels to provide gloriously for Elisha. And he does the same for you, because he is God. This Son of God, enthroned at the right hand of the Lord of glory, by his divine work, creates all things, sustains and governs this universe, redeems you by his precious blood, purges you of sin, and makes you white in the blood of the Lamb. How can he do this? Because he's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's unchangeable. He's eternal. Let us worship him whom to know is life eternal. Amen.